Mr. Franks has mentioned many times that, you know, going back to services is going to be much more challenging than the decision we made on that Friday in March to cancel our in-person services and have a webcast. I remember that all too well. But, you know, in all of this, as we think about the considerations that we have to factor, to look at, to understand for returning to church, are there any other facts that we as God's people need to be aware of at a time like this? We've heard many wonderful messages, sermonettes and sermons, not just here from the headquarters office, but also in the local churches that have really discussed that in many respects. But, you know, is there some additional information that we as God's people need to consider and comprehend as we deal with living in this COVID-19 pandemic world that we live in, at least for now? And in asking that question, I would like to ask all of us another question. And this is a very personal one because it's probably going to be a bit different for all of us and multifaceted. But how have we reacted to what has happened over the last 3 months? Now, you may be saying, well, what do you mean? How have I reacted? I've reacted in a lot of different ways at different times. Well, that's true. I would ask you to think about that. How did you react to what happened when it first was unfolding, and then when it affected our ability to meet together as God's people, and then when it affected your job or a job of a loved one, or the health of some people, and as you peel away the layers from the onion, so to speak, you realize we've all reacted to things as in very different ways. And consider this when we're talking about human reactions. You know, when something dramatic happens in our lives, and we've all had dramatic things happen, our instinct is sometimes immediately to take action, to respond to it in some way, especially if it's a dramatic thing that's very emotional. You make a mistake at work, you may slam your hand on the desk because you made a dumb mistake. Someone frustrates you or angers you, you may snap it back at them. I've done that and have regretted it, but I've done it. Someone wants a slice of cake, they're hungry, they take it, they grab it, they put it in their mouth and they eat it. Ask questions later. Someone cuts you off from driving on the freeway. Well, you may honk your horn and unfortunately throw them a gesture. People do things. We react and we respond to things. Or if you unexpectedly buy your wife a dozen roses, maybe she's going to grab her hubby and plant a big kiss on his cheek. Those are the positive reactions that we have that are maybe unexpected. But, you know, when you think about it, we human beings, we react, we react, we react. A good bit of our life is spent reacting to things. And a lot of it we don't think about when it happens. Life is one continuous cycle between things happening to us and us reacting to those things. It happens every day. It happens every week. It happens every month. And sometimes we're not even aware of those reactions. We don't even think about them as such. However, some people figure out in time that the best response to an event is sometimes no response. I won't ask for a show of hands because I won't be able to see any, but how many of us here have learned that lesson? Maybe we don't always implement it, but we realize, you know, sometimes the best thing to do is not to respond at all, or as some people say, to kind of sleep on it, count to 10, you get the picture. And that's particularly true in a heated moment, a situation of emotion. Again, our realization is that sometimes that first impulse, that first reaction isn't the best one. And I can think, unfortunately, of times in my life over the last many years when I've reacted some things and I've realized in hindsight that initial reaction really wasn't the best one. And so, recognizing that fact about us as human beings, we realize that sometimes it's better to take a step back and wait before we respond. Without a doubt, we are living in a world that has responded and reacted to what's been taking place over the last 3 or 4 months, depending on where on planet Earth a person lives. There's no question about it. But, you know, brethren, for the purpose of this sermon today, I would like to ask all of you, to ask all of us to take a step back, to take a step back. You know, taking a step back is defined as to withdraw or remove oneself from something, often in order to consider it from a broader and more objective perspective. And I'm sure many of us, in services here today have thought, well, yeah, there have been times I've done that. I've taken a step back and looked at it from a broader perspective. But today I want to ask all of us to take a hard step back from what we've been experiencing for the last 3 months. And in so doing, I would like to ask all of us as members of the church to consider three fundamental facts, things that we know. But I only want us to consider these, brethren, as we take a step back from what we've been going through. First fact, the first principle that I want to cover, and I may spend probably more time on this one than the others, not that it's most important, but I think it's most relevant and timely. And it's not something new. I mean, Mr. Franks even made reference to this during the announcements. And Mr. Averett actually made oblique reference to this, and we do hear it. But the fact that I think is important for us to take a step back and look at, and that is that Satan remains the god of this world. Satan remains the god of this world. Now, that's something that all of us know. But it's a fact that I think we can overlook to a degree at times like this. So I ask all of you again, take a step back from our current dialogue and even what we see happening in the world around us, and take a look at this fact from a perspective that no one else can. What I mean by that is we have an understanding of this truth about who the God of this world really is and how he impacts this world that the vast majority of mankind does not. Now, remember, this pandemic that we're in the middle of took the world fundamentally by surprise. Yes, there were some epidemiologists and others that thought we needed to prepare better. No doubt that's true, without a doubt. But I'm talking about the average person. It took us by surprise. I won't get into the story of where I was when I first heard about it. It was probably just before a trip I took with that same Mr. Dave Baker that Mr. Franks was referring to back in January. But my point is it took us by surprise. Most people weren't prepared for what unfolded in the weeks and months that followed. Leaders scrambled to suppress the virus and its impact upon their country and their society. Presidents and prime ministers strove to mitigate the impact on the health of their citizens, on the economy, and were scrambling to get equipment that enabled them to do that. And even in the church, think about this. Those of us in the church, we didn't – when we were talking about the budget for 2020 back last fall, Mr. Franks, Mr. Kylo, Mr. Taylor, myself, and the ministerial board of directors, we didn't factor in the fact that we were going to shut down our congregations for 3 months. Wasn't part of the budget. Wasn't part of the planning. It took us by surprise, and it took all of us by surprise. You know, it stopped our in-person services on a dime. I don't think I've seen the group of men that I work with make a decision so quickly for obvious reasons, and it was. And it was the right decision. It was a tough one. But nonetheless, it stopped it on dime. And we as a church had to figure out, both here from the office in McKinney and all of you and your pastors and the congregations that you're a part of, how are we going to respond to this? How are we going to carry on with our congregation, with the church, and how it functions? But what was Satan's view of all of this? You know, we can tell our stories, and all of you have stories to tell. Some of them are probably pretty remarkable stories. But what about Satan's view in all this? How did it affect him? How did it affect him? Did it take him by surprise? Did this pandemic and the impact that it's had, did it take Satan by surprise? Was he on his worldly throne responding to the confusion and amazement himself? Looking from wherever he is, and he is here on planet Earth to be sure, but were they scrambling to mitigate damage that it would do? Was he concerned about the damage it was doing? I mean, what were his concerns? What was his focus? Did Satan know the truth about where it really originated? You know, that seems to occupy the minds of a lot of people, and for good reasons in some respects. I understand that. But is he confused about that? Is Satan concerned and worried about the death and the fear that has taken place, the economic crisis, the onset of hunger in some developing countries around the world, the division, the anger, and the accusation? Is he concerned about all of that? Are they arguing and threatening over rights and lockdowns? The breakdown of trust and cooperation amongst within countries and between countries. Is he concerned about that? Is Satan worried about that? Now, I'm asking questions, and some of you are probably thinking, oh, come on, surely he's not worried about it. Well, I would agree. I don't think he is at all worried about it. I think he's concerned for it. I would even suggest, brethren, that he's the author of it. You know, for all of our efforts as human beings to contain this virus and the cultural and societal impact of it, there's one being, I would submit to all of us, there's one being on this earth that is well aware of what's going on. You know, Satan is defined many ways. I think all of us know that. We could probably just list them off the top of our head, but he's defined as one who inhabits the subject of pride, of violence, of fear, of lying, of deceit, of murder, chaos. He is referred to as the father of lies. And in Ezekiel 28, he's defined as being filled with violence. Filled with violence. But have you thought very much? I'm sure that most of us have probably given a bit of thought to the subject of Satan as it relates to what's going on. But how much of what we see happening, how much of the uncertainty that even we feel as God's people, despite what we do know, how much of that is originated by, designed by Satan the devil and all of his fallen angels by what we know to be and believe to be the millions? I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to cover a couple of basic scriptures that we know about Satan, but comment on it as relates to what we're dealing with right now. And remember, brethren, I've asked us to take a look at this topic by taking a step back. And of course, in so doing, the idea is that we can kind of rise above what the world is going through, not that we have any way of rising above it actually in elevation, but metaphorically speaking. And we have the ability to do that as God's people in the way that other people don't. And I'm only trying to facilitate that today during the sermon to help us to take a step back and consider Satan's involvement in all of this. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul makes a statement here about Satan. Verse 3, he said, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing." And he's referring to the unconverted world. That's what he's talking about, as we know. Verse 4, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded," whose minds the God of this age has blinded, "who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." We find Paul referring to Satan here as the God of this age. He is the ruler of this age. Now, God allows him to have certain limited influence, but it's pretty pervasive, as I think we understand and know. But he talks about blinding people, where they don't see things for what they really are. And of course, he's referring directly about the gospel, about the truth of God, that plan that Mr. Averett was talking about that gives us tremendous hope in times of in very dark times in our lives, and to know that God is in charge despite what things look like. Satan has blinded them, and he is referred to as the God of this world. You know, when you think about blindness, I talked several weeks ago in a sermon, I referred to Helen Keller, and most of you know who she is. A fascinating story. but most people that are blind know they're blind. Now, I say most because there are some people with partial blindness, and they're born that way, and they don't know what normal sight is like. But virtually everybody that we know that's blind, they know it. They understand that they can't see optically with their eyes. But the blindness that being referred to here has nothing to do with one's actual eyes and the optic nerve and being able to see light through it the way that we do, the way that all of us do, as you're even watching this telecast today. You know, the worst kind of blindness is when you think you can see and you don't. When you think you can see and you do not. You know, there's many different ways we can refer to this issue of taking a step back in life. Sometimes people have used the phrase, well, you know, you can't see the forest because of the trees. You're so close to the tree, you can't see the forest. Again, I can't ask for a show of hands, but I think all of us have heard that phrase. A little bit of research found out that phrase actually came about as a result of an English writer in the 16th century in his book of Proverbs. And I won't get into that, but it is interesting when you look at the origin of it. But we understand what that means. There are those that would talk about the subject of taking a step back and not seeing the bigger picture. And some people will call that proximity blindness. Proximity blindness. Now, I think all of us know what the word proximity is. That's kind of where you are. And the theory is that because of where we are, because of what we see, we can't see a bigger picture. We're so close to one thing, we can't see the broader subject. And I believe that can happen even with us in the church as it relates to this topic of Satan and his impact upon society and what he's really doing, what he's aware of. In Revelation chapter 12, we are reminded of what the Apostle John was able to see in vision what Christ was able to show him. And one of the things he made very clear to him, as we find recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, was this great dragon that he refers to. Revelation 12 and verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." So there's no doubt about who is being referred to here, that he was cast out. But notice what it says about him, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It's important for us to remember at times like this, brethren, and really at all times, that Satan's deception or deceiving of this world is not just a portion of the world. I don't believe there's anything in the Scripture that can show us that some people are far, far more, some whole cultures, they're just far more deceived than others. Others are you know, kind of partially aware of the truth. Well, clearly, if God's working with people, there can be others in that category of God working with them. But as we look at the history of this world, as we look at the various kingdoms and empires through history, when we look at the various cultures that have existed through history and the various cultures that even exist today, the various religions that exist, even those that claim to represent Christianity, we see hundreds, if not thousands, of forms of a false premise and perspective on life, on society, on truth, on who the real creator is. Is there a God? On the subject of religion. And when we read such words, as we do here in Revelation 12, that Satan deceives the whole world, it's important for us to be reminded that the entire world, yes, all the political parties, they're all deceived. And while some people may have different views, some people may be more violent in their lifestyles, as we look at human beings on planet Earth, they're all deceived. And it's all by a design of the God of this world. You know, Satan and Lucifer, of course, was his given name. I've kidded with the FI students, you know, that we start talking about that aspect of the plan of God, and I'm talking about Lucifer having rebelled against God. You know, I ask how many of you are going to name your first son Lucifer, you know, after you get married. Well, no, wouldn't do that. Why wouldn't we? Well, it's because of the implication of who Lucifer really was, even though the meaning of Lucifer is that morning dawn or the light of the morning. And it's a very positive name. Then I share with them that the actual meaning behind my name, Douglas, is dweller by the dark waters. I mean, you know what? But I'm glad I have Douglas, and I'm glad my mother didn't name me Lucifer. But it goes to show you how we are impacted by implication of words and names. Satan has been planning and laboring for what we know to be about 6,000 years of dealing with mankind. He has spent that 6,000 years molding and shaping the belief systems of millions of people, millions of them. Now, we understand what happened at the flood. We understand what happened at the Tower of Babel. We understand those key events in biblical history and in human history. But he has been working and laboring. He has been working and laboring for 6,000 years to impact and stir up fears, anger, and disorder where he can with human beings. He is bent on destruction, on confusion, on deception, and chaos all around the world. And now we find ourselves who live in the 21st century, whether we're younger and take a history class, or we're older and we are history buffs, we read books about it, we see some of the evidence of how how Satan has been successful at having his various forms of deception. It is true that there's some forms of belief systems and even spiritual belief systems that may seem more compatible with what we believe. I understand that. But I think as we look at the Scripture, it's pretty clear that Satan has his plan involves his work and his deception on multiple fronts all the time. Continuing on in Revelation 12, I'm going to read verse 12. "Therefore rejoice." Now, I'm breaking into the story flow, and we know that Revelation 12 itself is kind of an inset chapter in the book of Revelation. But it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, I want to comment on this statement as it relates to the question I've asked you, or the fact that I wanted us to consider by taking a step back. This tells us, and this was from the end of the first century when John witnessed this this revelation of Jesus Christ. Satan knows, and that this is talking about a time in the future when Satan is thrown from the throne of God once again, that he has but a short time. There's an awareness of Satan the devil, brethren, on the timing of God's plan. Now, you and I will often talk and speculate about, well, how much time do we have left? I mean, I've asked myself that question, and I've surely been around brethren when we've asked that. And as I mentioned many weeks ago now, on September 11th, 2001, when that took place, I wondered myself, where's this going to end, especially the first few days after 9/11, and had members here in the congregation I pastored here in Dallas contacting me as if I had, you know, special knowledge of knowing if this really was the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, if this really was the beginning of the end. And, it's, you know, things changed. It's been a rocky period. It's been an interesting change in the culture of travel and of border concerns that have taken place in the last 19 years. But my point is that even when this pandemic hit, we began to see the global impact of it, the geopolitical impact of it. We have probably asked ourselves that question as well. Well, the scripture indicates that Satan and his fallen angels, those millions who are with him, they have an understanding of God's plan. And I'm not suggesting they know more about it than we do necessarily. But what I am saying is they're aware. You know, why does it say that he knows he has but a short time? You know, even the book of James talks about the fact that the demons actually believe and tremble. They understand what God's plan is and how their future would be impacted by that plan. And, when you think about God's plan that we all are blessed to be a part of and to know, we know that everything surrounds the mission of God completing his plan. The law of priorities is referred to by some in Matthew 6, at the end of Matthew 6, of seeking first the kingdom of God. And if we really do that in our life, that, you know, and his righteousness, then we're going to be a part of that kingdom. It means everything to God. But we're not talking so much about God's kingdom right now. We're not really talking, I'm not focusing on God's plan in the broader positive sense. I'm focusing on the fact, as I said, Satan remains the god of this world. What's his plan? What's his great plan? Now, we were in a room of 50 people, I'm sure that most of you would probably rightly point out certain aspects of Satan's plan. He realizes time is short. He's not concerned about baseball starting again in stadiums in the United States. He's not worried about that. He's not worried about the NBA playoffs starting maybe in July here in the United States. He's not concerned about that. He's not concerned about NASCAR that started last week. And again, for those of you outside the U.S., that's a stock car racing circuit that has grown to really international proportions, and it's very entertaining for a lot of people. He's not concerned about that. He's not. He's not concerned about a vaccine for COVID-19. He's got bigger fish to fry, but it's connected to all of that. So what's foremost on Satan's mind at this time? What's foremost on Satan's mind at this time? What do you think? Have you thought about it much? Have you thought about whether or not he is evaluating what's happening on earth, whether he's listening in to the White House press conferences or other press conferences of leaders around the world? What's on his mind? What's he concerned about? You know, as we learn from Matthew's account in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 4, if you'll turn there, Matthew 4, we know that in Matthew chapter 4, this is Matthew's account of Satan going after Christ. Now, we know that this was at the end of Christ fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, an almost unthinkable period of time of fasting. Unthinkable. But yet he did. And he did for a purpose. And it was after that period of time that I believe God allowed Satan. Satan was anxious to go for him. There's no question about that. But he fasted. And after Christ rebuffed him, because Satan says, well, if you're really the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And, you know, I think all of us know what Christ said, that mankind, man does not live by bread alone, but for every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live, quoting from Deuteronomy. But then we find him offering him something. He made an offer. There was an effort to bargain with Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that when we read through accounts like this, that we don't oversimplify what was really taking place, how crucial that event was, that day was, because it took place from what everything we read on a particular day, how crucial it was, the response of Jesus Christ. He offered to give him the kingdoms of the world. He offered to give him the kingdoms of this world. Notice Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him, speaking of Christ, all the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory, in all of their power. And he said to him, notice what he said, all these things I will give you. I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. The point that's worthy of our consideration here, brethren, is that those kingdoms and their glory and their power, they were Satan's in terms of ownership and influence. They were his to give. You don't find Christ saying, well, you can't give me that. Christ didn't say that. There's no reason to believe that Christ believed that. Christ knew that Satan's influence, Satan's power over the kingdoms of this world were such that he could give them to Christ. Now, don't ask me what he had in mind in terms of an organizational chart in Satan's kingdom after that. Had Christ said, okay, well, we know he didn't. And it's ludicrous to think that he would. But we should not deceive ourselves into thinking that Satan didn't think there was a possibility that Christ could have given in. But the point I want to make is they were his to give. They were his to give. And brethren, they still are. They still are. You know, in 28 AD or so, when this was taking place, maybe 29, he was striving to go after and destroy, as it were, the Messiah, the one that would be the Savior of mankind. That's what his target was, and he pulled out all stops in his effort to do it. We can see that, and we have it recorded here in Matthew 4. And what is Christ's main target today? Where is Christ now? Well, the only manifestation of Jesus Christ that we know of that is on earth, obviously his presence is as spiritually, I understand all of that, is in what we call the body of Christ. And we know that Paul understood that quite well as we find defined it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body of Christ, the church. You know, how might Satan use this crisis in the world that has brought many nations or is bringing many nations to their knees? How would he use the crisis that we're going through right now that has promoted chaos and confusion and eroding trust on an incredible level between leaders and countries and institutions, let alone the fear and the human, you know, suffering and death that's taken place? How might he use this crisis to destroy me, you, as members of the church? How might he use that? Think about it. 1 John 5. I want to turn briefly to 1 John 5 just to reiterate what we find John understood about Satan. 1 John 5, verse 15. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's just another description of how the entire world, the entirety of the world, lies under the sway in different ways of the wicked one. Satan's goal, and any one of us could probably define this in maybe slightly different words, but I will, for the sake of the message, is the political and social upheaval and division in countries around the world, and I believe in our country. And Satan doesn't care which of these groups people fall into. I don't believe he really is too concerned, although he's well aware of the divisions involved in political parties. You know, whether a socialist, Democrat, Republican in the United States, whether they believe in no God at all except the worship of a false God, or are deceived in a false view of the true God in his plan for us. The point I'm making is Satan still has this whole world where he wants them. Now, I don't have any way of knowing, and none of us do, whether or not Satan can actually put the whole world on cruise control in terms of, okay, I've got them where I want them. I'm going to push the pause button, the cruise control. They're taken care of. Well, it's probably not that simple. But I would submit to all of us, given what we read in the scripture and given what we witness in our lives, that that's fundamentally true. He has this world where he wants them. And it's not in one place, brethren. It's not in one camp. It's not one opinion. It has nothing to do with oneness or unity. We understand how he operates. But he has this whole world where he wants them. He's got people in Asia and leaders in Asia, in this country, in the leaders of Israelite nations. He has and people who are suffering from disease and sickness, who are at war. He has them where he wants them. People who are educated and making good money. People who teach theology, their understanding, he has them where he wants them. He designed this. It is the ultimate ruse. And I would use a word that I was hesitating to even bring up, a conspiracy. You know, the word conspiracy, and I want for the sake of my use of it, and I'm using it for one purpose only. Conspiracy is defined as an evil or surreptitious plan formulated in secret by multiple people for evil purposes. Let me repeat that. A conspiracy is an evil or surreptitious plan formulated in secret by multiple people for evil purposes. You know, when I read that definition this morning, I thought, you know, that's about as concise as you can get in defining the work of Satan and his demons. It's a very concise. And I believe it's the only conspiracy that really matters in terms of our focus as God's people, of understanding that. Now, if he has the world where he wants them, what about us? Does he have you where he wants you? Satan, I mean, or me? Well, we hope not. That's something that we would say, well, of course not. Well, I believe that's going to be true with most of us as God's people, that he doesn't have us where he wants us. He may be happy with the progress we're making towards where he wants us. Now, that's a very negative statement, I know. But if we're going to be honest about who we are as human beings, that we still have blood running through our veins, we're still flesh and blood, as Paul told the church at Corinth, you know, you're yet carnal, and we are. We're yet physical. We all have our flaws and shortcomings. Every one of us do, and I certainly know that I do. And so we're still subject to being influenced by him. But does he have us as a church where he wants us? I don't know that he has us where he wants us. I don't believe he does. And yet we read in 1 Peter 5, Peter made the statement to the church that Satan goes around like a lion. He's using a kind of a metaphor here, as seeking whom he may devour. We have to give him an opportunity to, again, metaphorically speaking, devour us. Now, that's a very gruesome thought when you understand what a lion can do, a man-eater that has tasted human flesh. And there are stories about such. But it was a metaphor because it was true in the Middle East at the time that lions did exist and did roam, and people understood how quickly that could happen. But what about us? His core goal now, I don't believe his core goal, his primary directive, is to confuse and destroy mankind. I believe there's a high maintenance job he's got to continue with this world. I think all of you understand what I mean by maintenance. He's got him where he wants him, but he, through his system and through his spirit hierarchy, fallen spirit hierarchy, is going through a tremendous maintenance program of keeping this world where it needs to be. So I suspect that's true in whatever way that plays out. But what's his core goal now? What would it be? Now, I want to say at this point, I'm not suggesting that his core goal of wanting to focus on the church, God's people, is something new. This didn't just come about as a result of what's happened in the last 3 months. No, I believe what I'm talking about or what we're discussing now has been true for 2,000 years or almost. But I think it's very relevant now because of what we see happening in this world. His primary goal is to confuse, to disrupt, and to what degree he can to destroy the only entity, the only true threat to his kingdom. You know, what is the threat to Satan's goal? of remaining the god of this world. What's the only threat? It's not North Korea. It's not Russia. It's not the United States. It's not Europe. It's not this pandemic. It's none of that. None of the above. It's not, you know, another country or a rogue group of people that have access to nuclear weapons. It's not his concern. You think about it. He's more powerful than any rogue nation you find, or any nation even today. He's far more powerful than that. And his aim is to meet his goal. Of course, what we're referring to here is the Church of God, the work of the living God, the people that make up that work and plan of God. That's his target. That's his target. It's not to deceive other leaders on this earth. He has them there. He will maintain that. I know this has been brought up before, but, you know, the only work, the only group of people that represent the true God, that are about doing the work of that true God to do two fundamental things, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world, of the kingdom of God, the good news, as well as to prepare and work with and nurture and foster the spiritual development of those people that God calls. That's the job of his church, and that's his only enemy. In Luke 22, verse 31, we find a very interesting statement that's recorded here in Luke. When Christ said to Peter, he knew this. And obviously this he's referring to some event or some action, there's some request that took place that he was well aware of. As he said in verse 31, he said, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." And the interesting thing is that the word, the Greek term that's translated "you" there is a plural. It's not just "ask for you, Peter." It's "ask for you all," as we'd say in Texas. All of his disciples. He's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Christ knew that back then at the beginning of the church. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, he was, of course, encouraging Peter individually to strengthen the brethren, realizing that Satan wants to sift, or as they've said it in other terms, turn us every which way but loose. But it's not going to be obvious. We have to be wise enough, brethren, to realize that what's been happening is his effort at not only causing wreaking destruction and confusion and chaos in this world, and he's doing it, and it may well increase at incredible levels over the next many months. We just don't know. But I believe we can make the case pretty easily that there's another level of this that he's much more concerned about. Is it a coincidence that the coronavirus hit its infection peak and death peak right at Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Is that a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that it took members of the Church of God out of the one thing that defines us, the ecclesia, the called out ones, at that very time as well, and has? Is it a coincidence that he's disrupted some of the most successful components to our staying together and teaching our children through our camp program? I'm not suggesting that this is all a part of a conspiracy in the sense of these topics. I'm asking a question. But I do firmly believe, and I think the scripture bears it out, that he will do anything he can to disrupt the church. He uses the back door more than any country, any covert operations would, coming from other military or paramilitary groups. He uses the back door. And we should not kid ourselves into thinking that he's not two or three or four or five steps ahead of us in what he anticipates and how he can get us as God's people to be drawn into the boxing ring, to draw us in, and to let us become affected by the same thing that's affecting the rest of this world. If he stirs the pot in the world, you can be sure that he's going to stir that same pot as much as we allow him to within the Church of God. Brethren, we need to take a step back and recognize that Satan is still the god of this world. Leads me to my second point. God will teach us and deal with us and work with us in ways that we don't expect. You know, we're living through unprecedented times. And I realize that the statement that God is going to teach us and work with us in ways that we don't know, again, is something we're aware of. There are examples of that, and I'll refer to a couple of them. I was told many, many years ago that, and I've never forgotten it because it really impacted me in a description of God, that God is the perfect parent. And I was I heard that, and I've repeated that many times since then. It was at a time when I was a brand new parent. That was quite a few years ago. I've never forgotten it. You know, when you look at what the Scripture says about God and you look at it through the view or through the lens of defining a loving parent, it's really quite encouraging. In Psalm 103, verse 13, and I'm actually reading from the JPS or the Jewish Publication Society translation, but in Psalm 103:13, it states, God is like a father has compassion upon his children so that the Lord has compassion upon them that fear him. We find it in the Scripture, God's compassion being defined as that of a loving, caring parent. And we know that he is. I mean, when we look at certain examples in the New Testament, like in Luke 15, where we find the parable of the prodigal son, read through that and see what it tells you about God, the father of that young man that left and came back. In Matthew 6, of course, we are encouraged and admonished to pray, to begin our prayers to God as our father. Doesn't say our ultimate ruler of the universe. Well, we need to recognize him as that. But even Christ said, you need to acknowledge who he is, your father. And of course, we know it both in Matthew 7, as well as in James chapter 1, we know that he is the father of all good gifts. He gives gifts to his children. He cares about his children. Now, why am I bringing this up in light of the point that God will teach us in ways that we sometimes don't know and don't expect? Parental teaching is an important part of the development of children. There are many educators and other people that will tell you because of what they've come to learn about human behavior and child development that the values that we as parents teach our children by the age 5 are fundamental ones. And they'll often list them. If you Google, fundamental values taught by age 5, you'll find a list, and it'll be very similar to what I'm about to share with you. They say that and that really they come from the parent, because the parent is the one who models these things, who instructs them, and is living with those children, caring for them 24/7. Honesty, justice, determination, what some call grit, which that's a whole other topic, a good one. Consideration of others, love. I mean, psychologists will say that we parents are the primary teachers of those things, and those are fundamental to human values. And we could list, of course, others. Now, I'm bringing this up in terms of God wanting to teach us. I think it's important for us at times like this in particular, when there's so much uncertainty in the world, and even some uncertainty not about what we believe, about what our work as a church is, but how all of this will impact us, because it's a fair question. It's one that we don't always have specific answers to. But we do know some things about the outcome that God is looking for. God does want to, as a loving father, teach and care for his people. He promises that he will. Now, when it comes down to you and I asking God to teach us, and not many five-year-olds, well, I guess I shouldn't say that. Not many five-year-olds will say, Daddy or Mommy, teach me about justice or teach me about honesty. But they will ask questions. They want to learn. But when we pray to God, do we ask God to teach us? You know, I have, like probably many of you, I've come to learn that when it comes to asking God for this in particular, I'm talking about asking God for his involvement in our life to teach us certain things that we know we need to learn. He knows the difference between us paying lip service to that versus us actually being sincere when we go to him of wanting to learn a particular lesson. We know we have a particular weakness, and we go and we ask him to teach us. Because if we're very sincere about that, I believe that he will. He will teach us, he will show us, he will provide for us, he will care for us, he will answer that prayer. Because he knows it has to do with the development of one of his children. And he also knows that the development of us as his spiritual children in part is predicated upon our desire to want to learn, our desire to want to change and to grow and become like who? Our elder brother. And so that relationship with our Father is a very, very important one. And it's very sensitive in that. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic background any of us as members of the church have. God knows who he's called, And he knows if that individual really wants to grow, really wants to learn. And he will provide opportunities for that. Now, is God's ability or God's willingness or God's method of teaching you and me, is it going to be through this form, through a sermon on the Sabbath day or a sermonette through or a Bible study or an article in one of the church publications or our own personal reading of the Bible? Well, I would submit that that is the core foundational way that God does educate us in his truth, in his law, in the application of that law, and some of the illustrations in the Bible of that law playing out in the lives of his servants, etc. So absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. Those are foundational and without which there's nothing for God to work with. That's why we read what we do in, well, we did in John, what, 15 and 16, but also in 1 Corinthians 2, that it's only through God's Holy Spirit that we're going to be able to understand those things. But it doesn't end there. There are bigger lessons that God has taught his people, brethren, through experience. Now that he gives us that head knowledge, and it's that spiritual head knowledge. So then it's experience. Oh, then we have to live it. Then we have to put it into practice. And sometimes he allows you and I to go through experiences, circumstances, scenarios that we didn't expect. And the bigger lessons are out there. I will only make a brief reference to Job because it's not a real positive one in terms of what the man went through. But you know, at the very end of the book of Job, and he was defined as a servant of God, a very dedicated servant of God. But at the end of the book of Job, he made a statement. You know, he said, I heard with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. And I think those words of Job are illustrative of what we sometimes go through. I have been, I'm sure most, if not all of you, have been through experiences in life where you thought you understood something, maybe about yourself, maybe about life in general, about God, and we heard it, but now we really did understand it. What about Moses? How did God deal with him? Were these predictable ways? I'm talking about what these men and women that were servants of God went through. Most of what we read in the Scripture has to do with experiences these people had that they never would have guessed that would have happened to them. The old saying goes, not in a million years. What about Saul, who became known as Paul on the way to Damascus? That one. Incredible. You know, with these people, he taught them, he guided them, he provided in ways that they never thought. And God does that. And he doesn't just do it with the patriarchs that we read about in Scripture. He often does that with his people. And I say the average person. I'm talking about the, you know, those of us in the church today. He does. You know, in Genesis 45, there's a story that we all know extremely well, a well-known story to us all, and that's the story of Joseph. And I found the story of Joseph to be a fascinating one, even though I've read it many times. It's one of the most emotional stories and accounts in all the Scripture. And it, and in part, is because of the time frame that God worked with this young man over a period of years. And after he had been sold by his own flesh and blood into slavery, and amongst other experiences, some good and some incredibly horrible, of being accused of rape and being thrown in prison over a period of time. We read what we're going to read for a few moments here in Genesis 45, but I have to believe that through that decade or decade and a half of Joseph's life, that there were some low moments, even though he never lost faith in God and God's purpose in his life. But we find here this very emotional account here in Genesis 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from here. This is when he knew he had to reveal himself to his brothers. I think we all know the story well. And in the verse 2, it says he wept aloud and the Egyptians could hear him, and the whole house of Pharaoh heard it. The man couldn't contain his emotions because of what had happened, because of the years that had gone by, the blindness of his own brothers. But the point I want to make in all of this is, what was God doing with Joseph? What was he doing for him? And what purpose did he have that maybe Joseph didn't understand years before? In verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please, please come near me. And so they came near. And then he said, it's incredible when you think about it. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I'm sure it was the last thing his brothers thought as well. If you know the story, you know that they thought they were toast right about now. But these, the next words, they are immortal words of Joseph, of God's hand and God's divine providence and how he was working with Joseph. And in a way that his brothers surely didn't know, in a way that Joseph may not have totally understood before, but he came to understand that. Verse 5, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. But notice verse 7, but God has sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler through all the land of Egypt. Now, it's another fascinating story of God's hand in teaching and working with somebody in a way that you never would have guessed or known. We've all had things like that. I've had it happen in my life, not on this level, but this is a wonderful illustration that God works with us sometimes, brethren, in ways that we don't expect. And as we take a look at what we've been dealing with and may continue to deal with, it's important for us to take that step back and recognize, while we must maintain our focus on the primary responsibilities we have within the church, within our families, based on God's word and the calling we've been given, we should also not lose sight of the fact that God may be working other things out, experiences that we can have that are going to benefit us individually as his people, and not lose sight of that, because sometimes we can. We can just like everybody around us does often. We may not always understand at the outset how God is teaching, how God is working with us, but we must have the vision and faith to remain confident that he is. Which leads me to the last point I want to end with, and that is this fact that we've heard a fair amount of over the last many weeks, and that is that God will not leave us or forsake us. God will not leave us or forsake us. I want to ask all of you a question as you look at this, what we're dealing with in this pandemic. How many of you are concerned about yourself or your family right now? And those of you who have extended family, you know, how many of us are concerned about them? I would say we probably all are concerned about them, whether it's their job, their health, their circumstances. You know, the concept of God leaving and forsaking us is a scary one. I recently was looking at organizations, nonprofit organizations that actually deal with abandoned children. And one entitled, that is the name of the Abandoned Children's Fund, in their perspectives, they give some examples. I would just want to briefly read from this. It says, imagine having 9 children at home and only enough food to keep 7 of them alive. Do you risk malnutrition or disease or death for several of them? Or do you sacrifice 2 of the least likely to survive to keep the others alive? Stranded refugees are tempted to abandon a daughter outside the camp, hoping a kind stranger will take care of her. Yet human traffickers are the ones that enter in. A child is taken by a mom to the nearest city, in the bus station or on a busy street corner. I'll be right back, she promises, with a bottle of water. She never returns. Imagine the dawning realization of a 4-year-old child that mama isn't coming back. Where's mama? Where am I? I mean, those are daunting things to think about. And as adults, for most of us listening, well, we're old enough to we would react to that. If we got left at age 25 or 35 in a city, we'll figure our way out. But a 3 or 4 or 5 year old, it reminds me of the time, and it was about 19 years ago when my wife was with me in Ghana, and we went to an orphanage in Kumasi, Ghana. We were primarily there for a service project with some young adults, but we went to this orphanage. Well, Kumasi is the second largest city in the West African country of Ghana. And all I can say is that we went into the courtyard as visitors. We were looking at actually into the possibility of being able to help in some way as a church. Children came immediately up to us, and my wife had one that just wrapped his little arms around her leg, wouldn't let her go. She wasn't trying to wrestle my wife down. That wasn't it. And the director of the orphanage told us before we went in, well, these children are you know, they don't get human contact very often. We don't. They want someone to take care of them. And he said they're going to see a white face and believe that you may be there to take one of them. And they're going to want to be with you. They're going to leave with you. My wife couldn't last but about 2 minutes. She had to leave the compound. She just broke down. And the very thought of it, you know, brings me to tears because I remember it so well. But to realize, brethren, that circumstance is repeated thousands and thousands of times every single day. It's all over. We don't see it. And so it's out of sight, out of mind. Though it's a horrific prospect of a child being left standing at a bus station, never to see the parent again, the thought's overwhelming. But God would never do that. That's my point. God is always there, always there. In Psalm 68, I'm going to read just a couple of psalms as I wrap this up. Psalm 68, verse 4. This is one of many descriptions that David gives to about God and the faithfulness of God, and that he does keep his word. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And then we find in Psalm 145, this one of our hymns that we sing in our hymnal states these very words. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In verse 8, and the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies over all his works. And then verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him and to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him and will hear their cry and save them. He preserves all who love him. You know, there's so many things we can read about God and his love and care for his people. And it's at times like this, you know, uncertain times, that we need to be reminded of what God's commitment to us really is. 3,400 years ago, at the very end of his life, Moses was on the top of Mount Nebo looking down in this large valley into a land that he's never was going to be able to inhabit because of a very unfortunate big mistake that he made. And it was a sad time in his life. His life came to an end. But he had some words for those who were going over and crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 31. Because we know that they were going into a land that was filled with fierce armies and the might of perverse Gentile kingdoms that they had to stand up against. And it was a lot of unknown that lay before them. But in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 5, we find Moses saying, "The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." You know, those are powerful, powerful words. And of course, these were words that were spoken about Joshua as well as those that he would lead into the Promised Land. But you know, brethren, we're not living in 1400 BC, which is about the time this event took place. We're living in the 21st century. We're not poised to cross a river into the Promised Land. We're awaiting our elder brother Jesus Christ to return to this earth. But we are told as the church today the same thing. And one last scripture in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Here we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church, and he says, "Let your conduct be without covetous. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Brethren, at a time such as this, we need to take a step back and strive to have God's point of view of what's really going on and its impact upon the world, but more importantly, its impact upon us as the church. Consider the bigger picture that the world does not have. Remember what we know about this world that the world doesn't see, that the politicians, that the presidents, that the governors, doctors, and leaders simply don't understand. About the God of this world and his work to confuse, to divide, to destroy, and to incite chaos around the world that they're totally ignorant of. Remember what we know about God and his love, his pursuing of his plan, his love for his people, and how he works with, cares for, and teaches his people. Brethren, it really is time for us to take a step back. And above all, to remain firmly grounded in the fact that God will never, never leave us, and he will never, ever forsake us.